We'll turn to Matthew chapter 1, if you will. You know, we are, as most of you know, we're tracking through with our children's curriculum. We are taking a break for the next really 3 or 4 weeks from our study of the Old Testament. We will pick up in Deuteronomy after the first of the year. And we are focusing on the curriculum that the children will be studying related to Christmas. And last week, we looked at some of God's promises to send a Messiah, and we started back in Genesis. We actually started before Genesis, back in eternity past, and saw how God, from the foundation of the world, had planned to send His Son to be the Savior, to redeem those that He had set His love on and chosen in eternity past. And then how He promised, initially, when man fell into sin in Genesis 3, that He would send a descendant of Adam and Eve who would crush the head of the serpent, who would defeat Satan. And then we saw that descendant clarified to come through Abraham and be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, that salvation would come through that man to the Gentiles. And then in Genesis 49, that would be through Judah, and it would be a ruler, one who would rule forever. Ultimately, Samuel tells us that would come through the line of David. You know, those were reminders to us that God's plan for Christ to come was not a last-minute deal. You know, we talked last week about how we tend to do last-minute shopping. Christmas sneaks up on us, but it wasn't that way for God. It's been His plan all along, throughout all of history and even all of eternity, to send a Savior, a Redeemer who would come. You know, as we think about those promises and transition to our time today, you know, you might look at those things and say, you know, they're pretty general promises. They're broader. It's harder to see the specific fulfillment of those. You know, maybe lots of people could come and try to claim to be the one who's going to do those different things. You know, some people would say those are maybe like fortune cookie prophecies, you know, that you get that are, you know, you bust open your fortune cookie and it says something very specific. Like, you will meet a new friend this month. And it's like, ooh, wow. And you go and you meet somebody, like, right next to you. And you're like, yeah, it's amazing. But they're vague enough, you know. But God doesn't just make promises that are more big picture, like someone will come and defeat Satan. He made very specific promises about the coming Messiah as well. And that's what we're going to look at more today, is just a couple of those. Now, in the book of Matthew, Matthew was written to Jews primarily, and his primary focus, unique among the Gospels, is he was writing to really present Jesus as the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And so he's writing to an audience who is more familiar with the Old Testament. And as a result of that, he draws from the Old Testament in much of what he is writing, presenting Christ as the fulfillment of that. You know, there's multiple times where he refers to, directly quotes or alludes to the Old Testament. And there are many times where he says things like, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 22, he says things like this: "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." He says that in chapter 1, verse 22. He says something very similar in chapter 2, verse 17. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. He says something very similar in chapter 3, verse 3. This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said this in chapter 4, verse 15. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, chapter 8, this was verse 17, same thing, to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, and on we could go. And so Matthew is constantly going back to the Old Testament and saying, see, God said this would happen, and this is the exact fulfillment of what God had promised. And some of those prophecies, some of those promises relate very specifically to the birth of Jesus. And you are probably familiar with most of those. Or with many of those, but we're going to look at a couple of them today and then really try to think intentionally about the significance of those. So let's start with the specifics of the prophecies about Jesus. And obviously, we're not going to take the time today, we don't have the time today, to go through all of the prophecies of the Old Testament related to Jesus. Tom did a series, I think, three parts on Isaiah 9 on one prophecy about Jesus a couple years ago. And so you can go back and you can get the three part on one. We're going to go a little faster than that, but we still want to kind of dig into a couple of those. And the two that we're going to focus on, the two that our children's classes will focus on next week, one is regarding the nature of Christ's birth, and the other is regarding the location. If you look at back at Matthew chapter 1, the specific prophecy that he referred to in verse 22 about Jesus, he says these took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." This is a prophecy that comes from Isaiah chapter 7. If you would, flip back there. Isaiah chapter 7. Now, Isaiah has a lot of prophecies about Christ. And one thing about prophecy that that it's important for us to think about, it, and it was a helpful reminder to me, even being in Colorado. When you look at mountains, you see mountain ranges, and when you are far away, it looks like they're kind of all in line with each other, right? But in reality, as you get closer, and even as you stand on one mountain or drive up one mountain, you see there's distance between one mountain and the one behind it and the one behind it. And in some ways, the Old Testament prophecies are like looking at that mountain range from farther away, where there are things that appear to be, you know, speaking in one time and location. And yet, as you go through the events, it's more like you're driving through those mountain ranges. And particularly, some of the prophecies about Christ are that way, where some are referring to his first coming, some are referring to his second coming, but sometimes all that's bunched together. There are also times where sometimes the prophet is referring to something that is happening today or in their time of life, but also referring to something that will happen in the future, in particular connected to Christ. And yet he writes in a way that it's hard to distinguish those things. And that's one reason why it can be confusing at times when we read through a book like Isaiah or Jeremiah or other books, is because we're struggling to see the depth of what is he talking about when. And we'll see an example of that in Isaiah chapter 7. If you would pick up in chapter 1 with me as we just set the context. You know, we often, I think if you're like me anyway, you read Matthew 1 and you say, yeah, God said a virgin would have a child. Jesus was that. And you rarely come back and look at what was it? Where did God say this? We believe God said it, but what is the setting and context for that? So in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remuah," something like that, "king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but would not conquer it." So this is in the time of Ahaz, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, the king of Aram and the king of Israel. This is before Israel was taken away into captivity by Assyria. Assyria is kind of the looming world power. Off in the distance. So the king of Aram and the king of Israel were coming and were going to try to capture Jerusalem. It says in verse 2, "When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." So the king is nervous. These two kings are coming to wage war. "And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of conduit on the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin of Aram, the son of Remuah." So he says, Isaiah, go and comfort Ahaz and say, hey, these are just two little, you know, stubs of fire, smoldering firebrands. They're no big deal. Don't worry about it. You don't need to worry about them. I will protect you from them. And so they pick up down then in verse, let's just keep going. It's not too much context there. But it says in verse 5, because he says, "Don't be afraid, because they have planned evil against you, saying in verse 6, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make up for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the sons of so-and-so as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. What they've planned, they're coming to destroy you and set up their own kingdom over you, is not going to happen. He says, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and the head of Ephraim in Samaria is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remula. If you will not believe, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. And so Isaiah comes basically and promises Ahaz, look, these guys who are coming to attack you are not going to be successful in that. And he says to him, hey, ask for a sign that this will be true, and I will give that to you. Ask for whatever you want, and I will show you that this is going to come to pass. And Ahaz in verse 12 says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And the Lord responds through Isaiah and says, listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? He says, hey, you wouldn't do what I ask. So, verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So he says, Ahaz is there looking at these enemy armies coming to attack him. God says, ask for a sign and I'll give you that sign so you know this will not come to pass. You will not be conquered and defeated. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And so God says, okay, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a sign that what I've said will come to pass. He says, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Sounds familiar, right? Because behold, a virgin, an unwed maiden, will bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us or God with us. Now, we fast forward to the New Testament pretty quickly and say, okay, we know what happens here, that Mary was that virgin who gave birth and that child was God with us, literally, and that's true. But there's a near context to this prophecy where he says he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For behold, the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. The land whose two kings you dread, or before the boy is old enough to know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So in its immediate context, you know, I do think God is giving him a sign for the immediate context of his life. Now, I don't know exactly what that was. There's been a lot of debate about that, actually. And what was that happened? I think the simplest possible explanation was there was a unwed girl in the king's house who probably got married and had a baby pretty soon after this, and that was the sign that that God was giving to Ahaz, and possibly this lady even named her son God with us or something along those lines. We don't know. There could be other possibilities that people have debated, but there was something that Ahaz recognized that was a sign of God's faithfulness to him and as a sign that these events would not come to pass, which is exactly what you see in the book of Isaiah. Now, as we look at that, there was lots more that God was promising here, though. It was not simply for Ahaz and that time. Matthew says, no, there's more going on. You see that mountain range? You see that first level of this? And yet there's something far more dramatic that God is going to do that we will be able to recognize more as we look back at this, as Matthew does. And so the context here is a king who is fearing for his kingdom to be destroyed, and God says, no, that's not going to happen. I will be faithful to you. I will fulfill what I have promised to you, and the Messiah or the child being born is a sign fulfilling that. You know, if you fast forward in a larger sense to Messiah. That's the promise of Christ. It's that God is fulfilling His promises, as we've seen. We looked last week. God has said something, and the sign that God is doing what He is going said He would do, the sign of that is the coming of the Messiah, who would be born of a virgin in a much more dramatic way, I think, than probably what happened with Ahaz. I think in Ahaz's case, it was probably not a miraculous thing, although it could be, some would say that it was. But in Christ's sake, it was a dramatic revelation of Messiah in that way. And so God promised in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ would come, that the sign of a virgin having a child, bearing a son, calling his name Emmanuel. Again, an immediate fulfillment in Ahaz's day. I don't think Ahaz sat around waiting forever, thinking, man, the sign didn't come. Maybe they're going to destroy us. But ultimately being fulfilled, God says, I'm going to give you a sign far greater than anything that you would have asked for, a sign that fits with my plan of salvation of all mankind through the nature of my child's birth. So we see a prophecy first about the nature of His birth that we will see is fulfilled. The second prophecy is about the location of His birth. Flip over to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, Isaiah prophesied primarily to the nation of, to Israel and here to Judah prior to the Assyrians taking the northern kingdom into exile. So he was more around 750 BC-ish, before the Assyrians came in 722. Micah prophesies later, after the Assyrians have come and taken the northern tribe off into captivity. The southern kingdom lasts for about 100-plus more years because of some faithful kings. Assyria is replaced on the world stage by Babylon as the dominant world power. Babylon comes and really in a series of about three attacks, they gradually conquer Israel. And initially, probably, they take some of the leadership back, but leave Israel, or leave, sorry, Judah, ruling themselves. Judah rebels, and finally in 586 BC, Babylon comes and just wipes them out destroys the temple and is fed up with dealing with Judah. Now, Micah is prophesying here sometime between, most likely, the time that Babylon first came and the time that Babylon totally destroyed Judah. Does that make sense? So like between 605 BC, 586 BC is that window of time. And more than likely, this is when a guy named Zedekiah is sort of ruling Israel. So Nebuchadnezzar came, he conquered Jerusalem, conquered Israel, took some folks back, and set up Zedekiah as kind of his puppet ruler over the nation of Judah. And Micah is prophesying about what will come. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. So this is probably around that time when they are coming back. Basically, just to fill you in on the history, Zedekiah was rebellious. He wanted to be the guy, not the puppet guy. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes back and has laid siege against Jerusalem. And he says, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. And so Babylon is there, and Micah is prophesying, most likely about Zedekiah, that they're going to come and they're going to smite him on the cheek. We learn elsewhere, if you look in like 2 Kings 25, verse 7, and over in Jeremiah, that basically they... flip over there, it's kind of cool. 2 Kings 25, we got that. 2 Kings 25 records the fulfillment of this when Nebuchadnezzar is besieging Jerusalem. And it says in verse 6, then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon, and he passed sentence on him. And the king, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. And so Micah says they're going to smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Probably that had something to do with them eventually, you know, beating him up his face, blinding him, gouging out his eyes. And so all that came to pass. But then verse 2 of Micah, notice what he says. So again, there's that near context of here's what's going to happen. They're sieging you. There's going to be, this will be fulfilled. That happened. Zedekiah was stricken down. His kids killed. He was blinded. Back in Micah, he then says, transitions from that near prophecy of here's what's going to happen in the short term to verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. So he transitions, Micah does here, from, okay, the current ruler, who is Zedekiah, is going to be struck down. He's going to be smitten by the Babylonians who are besieging your city. And then he transitions and says, but another ruler will come. You know, it's not the king who will come immediately following the captivity, but he says that there will be another ruler who comes from Bethlehem. Bethlehem was about 5 miles from Jerusalem, and it says it's too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's a word that can be translated as cities or towns. How many of you guys grew up in like a really small little country town? Any of you? My wife grew up in Jackson, Missouri, which was right next to Cape Girardeau. Cape was a massive city of like 35,000 people. But we looked down on Jackson and said, "Ah, oh, that's where like the small town." It's basically saying, Bethlehem, you were too small to even be like a town in Judah. You weren't even really recognized as a city. But he says, "From you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." He says, a ruler will come out of Bethlehem. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He says he's going to come, and he's going to be one who was from eternity, and who will rule and reign, born in Bethlehem. Now, the Jews all got this. They understood this is talking about the Messiah. If you look back over in Matthew chapter 2, you say, well, are you sure? Are you sure are we really reading more into this than what it would say? Well, the Jews were very aware of this. You remember when the Magi came in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men, and they came to Herod, and he went and he asked the chief priests, when they said, where's this guy going to be born? What did the chief priests say? They said in verse 5, they said, he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so they knew. They said, hey, the prophecy of the Old Testament was he's coming from Bethlehem. In John chapter 7, all the people knew this as well. If you look at John 7, verse 40 and following, some of the people, when they heard Jesus' words, were saying, he's the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. And others are saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, because Jesus had grew up in Galilee. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So all the Jews, when they read the Old Testament, they understood that God has promised some things about the coming Messiah, specifics about his coming, where he will be born, how he will be born, and other things as well, as you see in Matthew that he highlights. Okay, so these things were written hundreds of years before Christ came. Now, again, we're familiar with this. Okay, we get this. You've heard this forever. You've heard since you were a little child. Yeah, God said he'd come in Bethlehem. God said he'd be born of a virgin. And yeah, Jesus was born in those ways. But think about it. 700 years in the case of Isaiah. 600 years in the case of Micah. God has spoken these and other prophecies about the coming of his son, about the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. 700 years. That's like from now to 2712 or whatever. That'd be like somebody 1300 AD saying something that would take place today. Okay? That's a long time. And there are specific things that God says. Why? Why did God do that? Did God have to do that? Did God have to say, here's what it's going to look like when he comes? No, he didn't have to, did he? He could have just sent him whenever he wanted to, however he wanted to, and not told us about it. But he didn't do that. He prophesied that these things would take place in a certain way. Now, why? Why did he do that? I think certainly there was an intent of expectation and hope for the nation of Israel, right? They were looking for that Messiah because they knew some things about his coming. Although we see in Matthew chapter 2, we'll look at it in just a minute, they weren't too excited about it. They knew enough to know, yeah, he's probably coming, but they didn't care enough to go 5 miles to see if it had happened. But really, I think there's a significance here that relates first to God and second to Christ. I want you to look at Isaiah 40. This is so key, and I think I think it's exciting. Hope you do. We'll see. Isaiah chapter 40. This is again in the context of the book of Isaiah, where most of the prophecies that God makes about Christ, not primarily just his birth, although that's true in chapter 7 and 9, but a multitude of prophecies about Christ and other prophecies, he is contrasting himself in Isaiah 40 between the false gods and between the true gods in this section of Isaiah. He's highlighting the difference between him as the true God and the false gods. Look at verse 18. He says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." He says, hey, those who worship false gods, they take it and they get a metalsmith to cover it. If you can't afford a metalsmith, you chop down a tree and you try to find a decent guy who can make it level so it doesn't sit and wobble on your shelf, because you don't want your idol to wobble on your shelf, right? He says, that's the false gods. But for me, look at verse 21. He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell on. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number." And so Isaiah is comparing himself to these false gods, and he's saying, these are the idols, the ones who've been made. I am the true God. I am the one who does all things. Flip over to chapter 41. How do you know I'm the true God? How do you know that I'm different, that I'm the one who does all these things as opposed to the idols? Chapter 41, verse 21. He says, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments." He's saying, again, continuing this theme of he's God. Let the king of Jacob says, he says, verse 22, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together." God says, here's how you know that I am the true God and the false gods are not. Here's the test. He says, I can tell you the future. I know the future. They don't. God says, if I cannot accurately tell you what's coming, I'm not God. So he says in verse 25, well, he pick up in 26. He says, "Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we might say he is right? Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there is no one who proclaimed. Surely there is no one who heard your words." You guys understand, God says, I am the true God, and the way you know that I am the true God. The test to compare me and idols, among other things, is I can declare the future to you. Guys, the prophecies that God made, and He's specifically here in Isaiah 40 referring, or in this part of Isaiah, He's going to speak of raising up the Assyrians to come in that process, and then the raising up of those who will bring them back to from captivity. Guys, they display God's character. They put God on display that we would say God indeed is God, for He knew what would come to pass. He knows the future. Guys, if God is wrong on anything about the future, God said the standard for a prophet in the Old Testament was if you're wrong once, you're dead. God says, I am willing to stake my reputation as God on my ability to always, every time, tell exactly what is coming in the future. That's what He does. And so when God says the Messiah is coming, and He's coming born of a virgin, and He's coming in Bethlehem, and He will come out of Egypt, and there will be weeping in Bethlehem, and all the other prophecies that He made, God says, if that doesn't come to pass, I have not fulfilled my word. I am not the true God. And so when we see those things after 700 years, again, for us, it's like, you know, we read Isaiah and then we flip over to Matthew. But after 700 years, God fulfilled His word. He knew the future. But it's more than He just knows the future. God knows the future because God is sovereign over the future. Notice what He says in verse 25 of Isaiah 40 here. He's saying, the test is, do I know the future? Will this come to pass? Particularly the coming of Assyria. He says in verse 25, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. He says, the reason I know the future is because I'm in charge of the future. I have aroused one from the... I'm not just telling you, hey, here's what's going to happen. I am actively accomplishing. I'm actively doing what I said would happen. And that's how you know I'm God. So when we see these prophecies fulfilled, when you're talking with your kids and you say, you know, God said He'd be born in Bethlehem. And guess where He was born? He was born in Bethlehem. You know, recognize, one, that was a long time past that God declared what would happen in the future. It shows God is God. He knew exactly what would take place with Messiah. There were no accidents. And when you read that there was a census that was decreed by Rome, and that's why Joseph ended up down in Bethlehem, and you say, whoa, wait a minute, let's think about this. Why was Joseph in Bethlehem? Because God said he would be in Bethlehem, right? Because Mary needed to be there to have a baby, and it took a Roman census to get him there. And God's in charge of all that. God did that. God, in the very same way, could say, I aroused Caesar to declare that census so that everybody would go where they needed to go, and so my word would be fulfilled. It gives us confidence. God knows the future. God's sovereign over it. He is working out all of the details according to His plan, and He's faithful to do that, right? Guys, it is not just kind of a, you know, some magic trick that makes us say, oh, cool, God can do that. It's not a fortune cookie that, oh, wow, amazing, you know, it just happened that we picked the guy, Jesus, who fulfilled all these different things. No. God is God. He said what would happen. He puts His reputation at stake on the fulfillment of that. It shows He knows all things. He is accomplishing all things because He said it would happen in that way. Yes, God is so faithful to fulfill His word. So there's a sense in which these prophecies show us much about God's character. They remind us about that. Every time you hit Matthew and you see this fulfilled the word of the prophet, you say, wow. God was amazing in His knowledge of the future. He knows what's coming. He can declare what is coming. And God is amazing in His sovereignty to bring that about and His faithfulness. He is so faithful. What He said, He will do. Certainly, He did that with regard to Christ, but that is true all the time. You look in Matthew, it's true of every detail of Christ's life. It's true in the nation of Israel. All that God prophesied that would happen, whether that's Zedekiah getting his eyes gouged out, or that sign to Ahaz, however that was fulfilled, God always does what He said He will do. There's also a significance in relation to Christ. These prophecies confirm Jesus' Messiahship. They make it clear that this is the one that we were waiting for. That God, when He said someone will come and crush Satan, when someone will come and through Him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, someone will come and rule for all of eternity, that one is Jesus. God gave specific prophecies so that we would know that's the guy. It's Him. Matthew's intent is to point that out powerfully. To say every time, hey, that's the guy. You've been waiting for this. And it's Him. It's Him because of this and this and this and this and this. So many things that He fulfills. That's why Matthew in chapter 1 of Matthew starts with the genealogies. And he goes back and he traces that genealogy back to Abraham because it was a descendant of Abraham. And he traces it back to David because it was going to be a descendant of David. And he makes that clear. That's why he highlights the fulfillment of those things. But I want you to notice the response to all of that. And we'll look a bit more at this next week when we look at the specific account. But just look at chapter 2 of Matthew real quick as we wrap up. Yes, just because Jesus clearly fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, the prophecies that God had made, the arrow markers pointing to, hey, this is what you're looking for, this is what you're looking for, and they were all pointing to Jesus, doesn't mean people respond to that, does it? You know, some of you, some of us will spend time over Christmas with unbelieving neighbors or coworkers or family members, and it's not enough to just say, hey, look, look at what God said. You know, Isaiah was written 700 years before, and this is what happened to Jesus. You know, God said thousands of years before to Abraham that one of your descendants was going to come and be a blessing. And guess what Jesus was? He was a descendant of Abraham. Or to say, you know, 600 years ago, Micah prophesied that in Bethlehem a ruler would be born, and that's where Jesus was born. Yes, does all that convince someone? No, it doesn't. It's not enough. You know, you see that in Herod. The wise men came, the chief priests, wise men came and asked Herod, where's the king going to be born? Herod gathered up his chief priests and scribes, and they said, in Bethlehem. They took him to the prophecy. And so Herod called the Magi, verse 7, determined when that star appeared, and he sent to Bethlehem and said, go search for the child, and if you found him, report to me. As if Herod really believed that there was a Messiah coming, if he really believed he needed a Savior, and that Savior was coming. As Herod would have hooked up his little wagon, his chariot, or whatever he was riding around in, and he would have hightailed it to Bethlehem, right? He'd have said, there's one coming, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to worship Him with you. But he didn't do it. The chief priests and scribes? No, they open up their Bibles to Micah. They said, oh yeah, we know all those things. We can tell you all, what else you want to know about this Messiah who's coming? We got it all down. Did they go? No. As they knew in their head some of what the Scriptures taught, but they were unwilling to surrender and to submit their hearts. You guys, the issue with people's rejection or acceptance of Christ, it's not simply intellectual. It's not simply that we see the evidence and so we'll go for it. It's a moral one. Herod, right away, what was his thought? Why do you want to know when the star appeared? Let's know how old that child is. And we see later on, he wanted to know how old that child was so that he could go and he could kill that child and make sure that he got him. Herod didn't want another king. He wanted to be king. That's the issue with people. But the evidence that God gives confirms it so that we are without excuse, so we can see it's not that it's a blind leap of faith and I'm unwilling to make that. Nope, God said this was going to happen. This is exactly what happened. The issue is I love my sin. I won't respond and I won't humble myself before the Messiah. So as we saw last week in Galatians, God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son, and He did so in the exact way that He said He would do. God knows what will happen because He's in charge of what will happen, and He's faithful to do exactly what He said, and He wanted us all to know Messiah is coming. And when Jesus came, He wanted everyone to know, this is the one. Will you surrender to Him? You know, it's possible that even in our class, that you may just be going through the motions of of attending church, of being a part of the fellowship, and yet you've never really understood or repented of your sin and trusted in Christ the Savior. And you know, Tom in his sermon today was talking about that choice. And God has made it abundantly clear throughout all of history, He's been working towards Christ, the Savior. And the question is not, is He the Messiah? The question is not, is He really the guy that that God said would come? The Scriptures are so clear. The question is, what will you do with Him? How will you respond to Him? Will you embrace Him as Messiah? Will you humble yourself? Will you recognize He's the only way? You know, and for many of us, we have kids who are studying this, who are familiar with this. Again, who could probably tell you this. You said, hey, what are some prophecies about Jesus? They'd probably say, you know, He'd be born of a virgin, and they don't even know what that means, but they know that, right? Or He'd be born in Bethlehem. As this Christmas season, as you talk with them, this is so important, isn't it? It puts God on display. This is how we know He is God. He said this would happen. And we know Jesus is that Messiah. What are we going to do with Him? Are we going to respond as Herod did and say, yeah, that's kind of cool. God said where it would happen. Great. Or are we going to respond in faith and humble ourselves and worship Him? You know, next time we're going to look more at the actual account of Christ's birth. We will see the amazing way that God orchestrated those events to fulfill all that He said, and what it teaches us about His Son, our Savior. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, we are amazed at Your power and knowledge and sovereign control. And Lord, it is difficult for us with our whole Bible in front of us to appreciate the amazing prophecies that You gave about Christ. And Lord, we just looked at two, and there are numerous others where You said, this is what will happen in the future. And then You sovereignly brought about exactly what You said would take place. And Lord, we recognize that that is just powerful evidence that You alone are God. Lord, You are the sovereign one of this, over this universe, and You are the rightful King and ruler. And Lord, we also recognize that You promised to send a Messiah, a Savior. In Your grace, You recognize our need and You meet our need, and You pointed out who that would be. You told us how He'd be born and where He'd be born and so many other details about His life. And as we look at the evidence, we recognize that that's Christ, that Jesus is that Messiah. And yet it's not enough, Lord, for us just to recognize the evidence and to say, yeah, He was the guy that You were pointing to. We must respond in repentance and faith. And I pray for each in our class and for those in our families, for our children and grandchildren, for our neighbors and our loved ones, co-workers, Lord, that this Christmas, as they are confronted, as we are confronted with the Messiah who came exactly as You promised, that we would not just be amazed at those events, but that we would humble our hearts. And Lord, for those of us that are in Christ, keep us faithful. Keep us amazed at Your power and sovereignty. Help us to trust You and to cling to Christ. And if there are those who are not in Christ, Lord, I pray that they would humble themselves before You even this day. Lord, we love You and we thank You for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.